Thanks to everyone for staying this morning for our class. Would you bow with me as we have a word of prayer? Holy God in heaven, we're so thankful for this day that you've given us. We're thankful for the sunshine that you brought our way today. And God, we're just so blessed to be here, to be able to study your word. And we pray that we'll be able to take those things that have been said this morning, Father, that we'll allow them to strengthen us, that we might go out into the world and seek others and bring them to you. God, we're thankful for the many blessings that you shower us with each and every day. God, we thank you for Jesus, the love he has for us, and for your word, dear Lord, that guides us, and the love there that we find that you have for us. God, please be with us today and continue to bless Buddy and be with him and his family. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. That's where we'll be spending our class time this morning. While you're turning there, I wanted to tell you a little bit more about myself. My dad is Aubrey Johnson. He preaches at the Old Hickory Church of Christ. He lives right here in Lebanon. Lives at Hamilton Springs Station. Yes, that. Thank you. They just moved here last year, and so they're loving living here. My mom, Lisa Johnson, works in the health industry, in medical coding. My grandparents are from Lebanon, Gail and Marge Hearn. If you've ever met Gail and Marge Hearn, that's my grandparents. My grandfather's passed away, but my grandmother still lives here in Lebanon over at Castle Heights. And so for me, coming to Lebanon was always a highlight of my summer. I learned to fish and ski on Lake Laguardo out there. My grandparents had a house on Coles Ferry Pike. Got my first fishing license at Poindexter's Bait Shop. So a lot of good memories in this area. And even when I was in college at Lipscomb on Thursday nights, I'd drive to Lebanon, and my grandmother would cook me and my friends dinner, and it was just a wonderful time. And one of those friends is here today. I went to college with Dr. Sam Crutcher. We were good friends. He was one of the groomsmen in my wedding, and I appreciated his friendship through those years, and it's been great to see him today. So we're going to continue to talk about evangelism this morning. And the class I've entitled, The Urgency of Our Task. Have you ever lost something that was important to you? Mamas, have you ever lost your kid in a department store or the grocery store? You know the panic that overcomes you when you realize that little toddler that you thought was with you suddenly isn't with you anymore? And you're scrambling and you're looking and you're searching because you want to find that child. And nothing else matters until you find that child that is lost. If you're over 40, you can relate to that feeling. If you're under 40, have you ever lost your cell phone? I mean, losing a kid's one thing. They'll show up at dinner time. But if you lose your phone, life stops. You know, the panic that sets in. I've got to find my phone. And you turn your house upside down. And when you find it, it is a great relief. Well, that's a humorous example. But what I'm talking about in both examples is the urgency we should feel to find that which is lost. And as I reflect on those two examples, I ask myself this question. Have I, as a Christian, felt that same urgency about finding those who are lost in sin? Brothers and sisters, I believe the Church of Christ today is facing a profound crisis as it seeks to save the lost, and it is a crisis of urgency. I believe with all my heart that evangelism is the most important task facing the church today. And I want us to look at Luke chapter 15 so that we might better understand the feeling that we should have. Now, you're familiar with this chapter, right? It's a classic story, three parables, really. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The Bible says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This was a recurring theme in the life of Jesus. This was a recurring complaint on the part of the Pharisees over and over again. And so Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Many of these men were shepherds as boys. They knew what it was like to watch over the flock. Their dad had entrusted them. Those sheep were under their care. And he said, if you're a shepherd and you've got 100 sheep and one of them goes missing, what do you do? Do you say, okay, well, that's an acceptable loss, I'll just focus on the ones that are still here? No, you don't do that. Because losing even one is not acceptable. And so you leave the 99 and you go search for that one. How long? Until you find it. And he says here, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing and comes home." He says, "In the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And every man who had been a shepherd in that crowd understood what Jesus was saying. There is an urgency when a sheep is lost, and you search until you find it. But then Jesus told a second story in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it?" Jesus wanted to connect with the ladies in the audience as well. And this was a very common thing. Ladies, you may have had this same experience. Maybe you're looking for your car keys. Maybe you're looking for your phone. Maybe you're looking for something for work. And you turn that house upside down. I know it was here an hour ago. And then you start accusing your husband of moving it and the kids for throwing it away. And you're searching and you're searching. And you look, how long, how hard? Until she finds it. And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Let's rejoice. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When you lose a sheep, you look with great urgency and intensity until you find it. When you lose a coin, you look with great urgency and intensity until you find it. And then he tells the story that we're most familiar with, the story of the prodigal son, or as other people have chosen to call it, the parable of the loving father. You know the story, I'll paraphrase it. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now you need to know this was a breach of protocol. You never asked your dad for your share of the inheritance while he was living. It was only after he died that would be divided out. And the older boy would get a double portion, right, because he was in charge of his mother and the women and the family and the servants. Then the younger son would get his share. And so this boy is breaking every cultural rule. He says, it's as if he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I can't wait for you to die. I want my money now." And the father went ahead and divided the inheritance and shared it with that boy. And so it says that younger son gathered all he had and he took off for the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And as long as he had money, he had friends. And they had a really good time together. Because sin feels good at first. But when the money ran out, so did his friends. And he found himself in need, and there was a famine in that country. Folks, I've never been hungry in my life. Now, I'm getting hungry. I can smell that food you ladies have cooked, and I promise you we're going to get out on time because I want to eat. I've never really been hungry. You know what I'm saying. I've never been starving. I've never missed so many meals that I didn't know if I was going to get another one. But famines were real in that day and time. And they are still today in third world countries. And this boy was literally starving. So much so that he took the most loathsome job a Jew could take, feeding the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Any of you ever slop pigs? Any pig sloppers here? I've never done it. I'm a city boy, but there's nothing more nasty than slopping hogs. Would you want to sit down and dine on what those pigs are eating? I wouldn't. But this boy did. And he came to his senses and he said, "Hey, how many men do my father have as hired servants and they're provided for? And here I am starving to death. I know what I need to do. I need to go back home and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so he does. And he starts the journey. But the Bible says while he was still a long way off, as he was coming down that road, his daddy saw him. And he didn't read him the riot act, and he didn't tell him, "You brought shame on the family. You should be ashamed of yourself. How dare you come back?" No, he didn't do that. Instead, it says he ran towards that younger son, making us think that he had been looking down that road all these months or years that the boy had been away, just hoping that that son would return. And he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him, and he said, "Put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, kill the fattened calf. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Because my son was lost, but now he's found." Now there's a second part to that story. We're not going to get into that today. For the purposes of this morning, what I want you to see is that father felt urgency when he saw that son who was lost, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he brought him back into the family. He didn't give him a guilt trip. He didn't say, "Well, I'll let you stay out in the bunkhouse, and let's see if you can earn your way back into the family home." He brought him back in. That boy knew he had done wrong. He didn't need his father to tell him. What he needed is a father who would love him enough to throw his arms around him. And that's what we read about in Luke 15. Do we feel urgency to help seek and save the lost? I know that this church has a great missions program. You all are involved in missions, have been for years, and there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that we've never met because of the mission work that's been done here at Highland Heights. But that's not enough. That's good. We need to do it, but it's not enough. Is it possible that a church's missionary program is actually a replacement for your God-given task of sharing the gospel with those who are lost at home? I would suggest to you it should not be. Mission work, foreign mission work, is important. But local evangelism is just as important. And that's where I need to see more urgency. That's what's missing, I believe. Think about Paul. Let's go back and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11. Actually, let's start in verse 10 because it gives us the reason for verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." One day, you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for the time we had, the money we've spent. How have we used our resources? And so Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." And that idea of persuasion should be understood with urgency. I want you to know that Paul's passion for evangelism was not just an emotional appeal. It was deeply thought out. Evangelism and theology go together. They're partners, not competitors. And the New Testament rests on the assumption that people outside of Christ are lost and in need of a Savior. And when Jesus told these stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the common factor was that they were all lost. And yet the last word in the chapter is not lost, but found. And the point I want to make this morning, and I hope you're hearing it, to find those who are lost is worth any pain, any search, and any sacrifice. Jesus saw people as lost or found, as blind and perishing or enlightened and saved, as dead in sin or alive in Christ. That's why he went to visit that woman, that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Bible says now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to. He could have walked around it like all the other Jews did. But he knew there was a lady who was lost, and he wanted to talk to her about her soul. And he did. And she in turn invited others. "Come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" Think about the blind man that Jesus helped. "Once I was blind, but now I see." And he wasn't talking about just physical sight, but spiritual as well. Remember what Andrew told his brother Peter? "We have found the Messiah." The news was so good, he felt an urgency to tell his brother. And Peter, in the book of Acts, and we read his story in chapters 3 and 4, Peter says, "We can't help but speak the things which we have seen and heard." You hear the urgency in those words? Brothers and sisters, I believe that evangelism suffers from too much talk and too little practice. It's good to talk about it. It's better to do it. Here's a statistic that shocked me when I first heard it. What is 750,000 miles long? It could wrap itself around the earth 30 times, and it grows an additional 20 miles longer with each passing day. It is the line of people on earth who do not know about Jesus. Think about that. See, we're living in the buckle of the Bible Belt here, all right? And everybody goes to church around here. Everybody seems to be a Christian. And that's great that we have that culture here in Middle Tennessee. But it's not that way all over the world. It's not that way even in the large cities in Tennessee anymore. Do you know the statistics? According to Barna, 65% of the World War II generation consider themselves to be Christians. That greatest generation that Tom Brokaw wrote about. 65%. That's a good statistic, right? Baby boomers. 35% of baby boomers consider themselves to be Christians. That's a significant drop, but still a good amount. Do you want to hear the numbers on the present generation? Do you want to hear the numbers about millennials and Gen Zers today? 4%. Only 4% of today's generation consider themselves to be Christians. That's why almost every church in our brotherhood was larger 20 years ago than they are today. Because our culture is rapidly moving away from Christianity. We are becoming a post-Christian culture. And so meeting like this is important, not only to bolster and strengthen our own faith, but to make sure we teach the next generation the truths of Scripture. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to the whole creation," right? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Now I want you to think about that, because in Mark's gospel, he spends the first 8 chapters telling his disciples that they can't tell anybody who he is. They don't even know who he is. The demons know, but his apostles don't, until Peter makes that good confession, "Thou art the Christ." And even after they figured that out, Jesus told his apostles, "You're right, but don't tell anybody who I am. The time is not right." You see, he wanted them to have the whole picture. He wanted them to know the rest of the story about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And after that happens, then he says, "Okay, now the time is right. I want you to go, and I want you to preach, and I want you to teach." But I want you to focus on that word "go." You got to go. Why? Because they will not come to you. I want you to think about that in the context of American Christianity over the last 100 years. You know, in the old days, when they worshiped under brush arbors, you heard stories about that, right? In the old days, there wasn't very much to do for entertainment. And unbelievers would actually go to church, or they would go to a gospel meeting or a revival for entertainment. They would enjoy torturing and tormenting the preacher. And the good news is that some who went to torture the preacher actually heard the gospel and were saved. But today, times have changed. And there are plenty of ways to amuse yourself today. And there's a lot of things that are so exciting that even tormenting a preacher is tame and boring by comparison. My point is this. Some people think that all you have to do is announce your worship times, and the sinners will just flock to the church house, and the preachers and elders will win them as they fall on their knees weeping in repentance. It doesn't happen that way anymore. Very few unbelievers woke up this morning and said, "You know, I think I'll go over to the church house and see what those Christians are up to." Instead, we must go to them. We have a mission. We have a message. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have a responsibility. And the reason I'm saying we is, many people in the church today have come to think of only one man in a congregation as being, quote unquote, the minister. He's the minister. Not me. I'm not a minister. He's the minister. But the Bible teaches that every Christian, in reality, is a minister. And so, my friends, I'm here to burst that bubble this morning. Ministry is not something done to the church, but something done by the church. The Bible says that the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And too many of the sons and daughters of God today come to be ministered unto rather than to minister. And the sad result is that the saints are no longer participants in the arena, but spectators in the grandstand. And because of this passive attitude, our motto has become, "There he is, Lord, send him." Not, "Here am I, send me." So I want to dispel a few myths this morning. Is that all right in the 20 minutes we have left? Number one, you don't have to wear a suit and tie in order to preach the gospel. Did you know that? Jesus didn't wear one, and you don't have to either. Number two, your sermon does not have to have 3 points to preach the gospel. Isn't that great? Number three, you don't have to go to a Bible college in order to preach the gospel. The apostles didn't, and they were very effective. Number four, you don't have to be a man in order to preach the gospel. Ladies, there are many ways in which you can share the gospels with others as well. And number five, you don't have to be an adult to preach the gospel. And you teenagers who are here today, you have great opportunity to share the gospel with your friends. Let's go back to World War II. You heard your parents and your grandparents talk about World War II, right? Everybody got involved. The men went to the front lines, the women went to work in the factories, and everybody bought war bonds. We knew that if we didn't do it, we would be speaking German pretty quickly. So everybody jumped in and worked together because we knew we had to win. Brothers and sisters, it's going to take that same kind of effort in the church today. Everyone must get involved. Every man, woman, and child must take an active part. Notice what it says in Mark 16 and 15. Go into all the world. Preach the good news to the whole creation. Notice that Jesus didn't say, I want you to isolate yourselves in the holy huddle until I come back. Folks, we're not here to blend in with the culture or to hide from it. We are to influence it. And we should not focus exclusively on protecting our kids, although that's important. Instead, we need to be preparing them to be disciples and deliverers of God's good news. And sometimes we get so busy in church that we forget to keep the main thing the main thing. Oswald Smith said, "Oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real business of the church is to share the gospel." Luke 19 and 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission is now our mission." And it's good, it's really good to spend thousands of dollars to win folks to Christ in Africa. But let's not forget our responsibility to go down the street and talk to our neighbor. And instead of expecting the community to come to the church, let's take the church to the community. Oh, I know, some people say the gospel is irrelevant, that it's out of date. People today aren't interested. But I'm telling you, the world is starving for something that will satisfy their heart's deepest need. And you and I know what they really need is Jesus. Somebody asked me one time, "Well, preacher, how can you tell if someone needs to hear Jesus?" Here was my answer. If they're breathing, they need to hear about Jesus. That's how you can tell. In John 4:35, Jesus said, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Have you opened your eyes lately? Have you looked at the fields? I have a question for you this morning. If one of your friends or your family members or your co-workers died today, would they go to heaven or hell? Odds are you know the answer to that question. It may be somebody in your family. It may be somebody you work with. It may be a friend you play ball with. If they died tonight, would they go to heaven or hell? And the follow-up question is, what are you going to do about it? If the answer is not the right answer, if the answer is not they're going to be going to heaven, if the answer is they're in danger of going to hell, what are you personally going to do about it? You know what? If every Christian would share the gospel with one person per day for 7 days, and I'm talking about across the world, if every Christian in the world would share the gospel with one person per day for 7 days, the entire world would have heard the good news about Jesus Christ by the end of the week. Because it would multiply that fast. You've got about 250 members here at Highland Heights, best I can tell. If every member of this church talked to somebody in the community every day, then tomorrow you'd tell 250 people about Jesus. And the next day, you'd tell 250 more. That's up to 500 people, and you're not past Tuesday. And if you did this for 7 days, now I'm not a math major, let's just go with round numbers, over 1,400 people would hear the gospel message by the end of the week. The only question is, do we love the people in this community enough to tell them the good news? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Peter and John have been imprisoned because of their faith. Imprisoned because of their words. They've been told, you better be quiet. We don't want to hear any more talk about Jesus. They said, we're going to do it anyway. And Acts 5 and 42 says, day after day, both in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And my friends, if there's a biblical model for what we need to do today, it's that right there. Day after day, not just Sunday, but on Monday, Tuesday, every single day of the week, both at their place of worship and in their homes, they talked about Jesus. That is our biblical model for evangelism. The good news is that Christ has come, that sin may be forgiven, that your soul can be saved. Proverbs 11, verse 30 says, he who wins souls is wise. I want you to think about your responsibility. As I shared this illustration from the war. After the war was over and cities all over Europe were rebuilding, in many of these cities, American soldiers were working with the local residents to help them rebuild their homes and their lives. And in one such city, some soldiers were clearing debris from a church building that was bombed when they came across a statue of Jesus. And when they pulled the statue from the rubble, it was intact, except for the hands, which were broken off. And one soldier thought for a moment, and he took a piece of paper and he wrote the following words: Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no voice but our voice to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring men to his side. Perhaps you've heard those words before. Perhaps this is the first time you've ever heard it. But the point is this: we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. And he continues to work in this world, not only through his word, but also through us. Go ye really does mean go me. If not me, who? If not now, when? There once lived a preacher who went to work with a man who was in prison. And this prisoner was condemned. He was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. But this preacher knew that even those in jail need to hear the gospel. And so he went and shared the gospel with this condemned prisoner. And the prisoner said, do you really believe what you are saying to me, preacher? And the preacher said, yes, he did. And the prisoner said this: if I really believed your gospel were true, I would crawl across England on broken glass to tell people about it. That prisoner wasn't a Christian. He was trying to decide whether he would accept the faith, the message that this preacher was sharing with him. But he said, even as an outsider looking in, if this really is true, if you really believe it, if Jesus really did die for the sins of the world, he would crawl over broken glass. That's the urgency he would feel to share this message with others. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater task in the world today than that of evangelism. And I am fully convinced that if the church would return to the simple, authoritative, and urgent message of the gospel, we could win this world for Christ. And what happened in our parents' day and our grandparents' day, when thousands of people were coming to the Lord, could happen in our day if we have the same passion and the same urgency. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. This message is just as relevant today as it was when the apostles proclaimed it in the first century. Now is our time. So here's what I want you to do. I want to make this real practical in the last 5 minutes that we have together, okay? I want you to make a list this week. 5 friends that you're praying for. 5 people who are lost and they need to hear about Jesus. You can do it right now. You can do it at lunch today. You can do it when you go home tonight. But I want you to make a list of 5 friends that you're praying for. And I want you to put that list somewhere where you'll see it every day. And I want you to pray for them every day this week, okay? And then I want you to pick one of those people, and I want you to tell them about Jesus this week. I want you to tell them about the difference that the gospel has made in your life. I want you to tell them about the joy that you have found in being in Christ and being a part of His body, the church. I want you to tell them how much you love them, and you love them so much that you want to see them in heaven. And I don't want you to guilt trip them, and I don't want you to manipulate them, even if that's what was done to you as a child. Don't use that strategy. It doesn't work. But when they hear how much you love them, and when they hear the urgency in your voice, they'll think seriously about your words. I'm not saying they'll be converted that day. Sometimes we have to plant the seed for many years before it bears fruit. But remember, our job is to sow the seed. We'll leave the results up to the Lord. Our job is to sow. Do you have 5 friends you're praying for? Can you think of 5 people that need to hear the gospel? Will you commit today to not be silent any longer, but instead to be brave and courageous and talk to them about the Lord? You know, a lot of times we're afraid of rejection, right, when we talk to our friends or family members. And one strategy that I've found effective is to simply say this. I'd say to my friend, hey, we've been friends a long time. And I want you to understand that we're going to continue to be friends no matter what your answer is to what I'm about to share with you. But can I just tell you about Jesus? And the point of that is, they understand that your friendship does not rest on whether they accept your religion. That you're going to be friends regardless. But they're also going to hear in your voice that you care about them. Many of you know my dad is a gospel preacher. What you don't know is he didn't grow up that way. He grew up a long-haired country boy from Van Leer, Tennessee, just outside of Dixon. He'd been to church 3 times in his entire life before he went to college. I think there were like 3 Easters maybe his mother took the family. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't grow up reading his Bible. But somebody cared enough about him to talk to him about the Lord. And they would have thought he's the last person that would have ever become a Christian. But he was searching. He was hungry. And because of the patience and loving care of the friends and teachers in his life, he gave his life to Christ while a student at David Lipscomb College. And he rededicated the rest of his life to serving the Lord. He said, this is such good news, I want to tell everybody about it. We were living in Huntsville, Alabama, about 20 years ago. And a man walked in off the street. And he said, I'm in town for business, but I saw a name on your sign that stopped my car dead in its tracks. I saw the name Aubrey Johnson. And I had to pull over and see if it's the same guy I went to high school with. His name's Jimmy Fish. And he stopped his car, and he walked into the building, and he saw my dad, and he said, it's really you. I can't believe you're a preacher. You're the last guy that would ever have become a preacher. And he said, "You're right, Jimmy, but let me tell you what the Lord has done in my life." And he led his friend into the waters of the baptistry, and his friend was baptized. Folks, that's the power of the gospel. And my dad changed our family tree because of his study and his belief. And you can change yours. So if you're here today and you've given your life to the Lord in baptism, that's great. Help somebody else get there. And if you think, oh, they might not be interested, I'm not so sure about that. Sometimes those who look the least interested are those who are the most broken on the inside. They're the ones who need to hear the message the most. Please don't write anybody off. Give them the same opportunity. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be the person who leads them to Christ. Do you have your list? 5 friends that you're praying for? Talk to somebody this week. Our time is done. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could be together today. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, for the encouragement that it provides and the conviction that we feel when we read its words. Lord, I thank you for Jesus and the perfect life that he lived. And Lord, we want to live just like him. He's our example. Lord, give us courage. Give us boldness. Help us to speak to those who are lost so that they might too know the joy that's found in salvation. It can only be had in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.